to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and we are in Libertyville, Illinois, at the new location. It is not entirely set up. If you're watching the video, you may wonder why there's so many cords and cables and lights in weird places. But we'll get to that in terms of what we've been doing this week. But let me introduce to you everyone that we have here around the new table. We have Ryan Noah, who works here at Reformed Forum. He serves as our Director of Education and Advancement. Welcome, Ryan. It's good to see you.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be here with you in the new place and with you brothers.
We also have Lane Tipton, who's a Fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology. He's pastor of Trinity OP in Easton, Pennsylvania, and has just been here teaching a course on Van Til's Doctrine of Common Grace and the Antithesis. Welcome, Lane. It's good to have you here with us.
Oh, it's great to be here. Love the new building.
Yes.
Oh, it's beautiful. Yeah.
There's a lot more work to do in terms of getting it set up, but it's more than functional. We can't wait to have people here to visit us. And we have, of course, our good friend Rob McKenzie, who works here at Reform Forum as our Director of Publishing and Marketing. Welcome, Rob. It's good to see you.
It's great to be back.
Glad you could make it up. Get to see your office for the first time.
It's so cavernous. The whole building is cavernous.
until we get that giant load of bookshelves.
Right.
Yeah, so. we just secured something in the Lord's providence where a local private school.
Our bookshelves overflow.
Yes, indeed. So we anticipate having those in early June, Lord willing.
It's fun. There's a lot of moving parts here, and we'll take a moment to talk about them. We also plan at least to get to the subject of Van Til's Doctrine of Natural Theology to pick up a bit about some of the conversation from last week's episode. But as we do with all the episodes of Christ the Center, there are chapter markers and a table of contents, both in the YouTube video as well as embedded within the audio file. So if you're using a somewhat modern podcast app on your phone, the Apple Podcast app, or I use Pocket Casts, I presume other apps are interpreting this data, you should be able to skip around. I say that because sometimes people don't like the chit chat. So you can skip to something you do like, but other people love it. So we have it there, but we make it as easy as possible for you to skip around and know what you're getting into. So that being said, we are tremendously thankful to the Lord for the allowing us to move to this new place. We have about 2 months before we have to be out of the old place, so a good amount of time of overlap for us to move everything over here. But for the last almost 3 years, we've been very thankful and happy to be in Grays Lake, Illinois, just a couple minutes away from church, maybe 5 minutes from Hope OPC. And really close to the post office, just in the backyard of the post office. That's always nice when we have to ship books that get sold. We just flop on over to the post office and throw them in the box there. But fortunately, I mean, we grew out of the space and we weren't able to be there. Lane, we're bouncing off the walls when we're trying to record a class. We're climbing over tripods. And Rob and Ryan didn't even have a place to work. Rob worked on a makeshift desk he made out of boxes, and Ryan would just not come in or he'd work at the little community table when he was coming in the office. So we quickly just frankly needed a place for the people. But more than that, we wanted a place where we could actually have more room for courses. We could have events. And so we're really excited. We hope to have some videos, some walkthrough videos and everything in the near future to show everyone what we're doing. We just got a giant load from Uline, who sells not only packing supplies, but we ordered a bunch of tables and seminar tables and cocktail tables for events, you know, the tall round ones. So we got a bunch of things in the office gearing up for future things to come in the months ahead. But let's talk a little bit about those bookshelves, because another thing we have off to the side is a space. We have a dedicated room that we're going to turn into a reading room / library. Library might be a generous term. It will be a place for books. It's not big in the sense that you're going to expect a full collection, but we'll have plenty of space for all sorts of important things. And then we'll have shelves throughout the building to house a variety of periodicals and other important Reformed titles, but we've been thinking long and hard, what are we going to do about shelving? When we moved into the first place, I had scoured the internet, high and low for all sorts of different options. I eventually just settled on some your basic IKEA Billy bookcases. But even after 2.5 years, they're starting to bow. And I knew that would happen. But Ryan, you've located some a library really close to where you grew
up. Thanks to my wife, back in my hometown in Northbrook. I've had her scouring Facebook Marketplace, and a local private school in Northbrook, Illinois is willing to just give us an entire library of shelves. Yeah. And so these are the sturdy wooden ones,
right.
Double-faced, long, beautiful, strong, and will serve us really well, because we hope to have, as you were saying, Camden, a reading room that'll serve our faculty, our visiting students, Lord willing, folks who can come in for in-person seminars and classes. And also, it won't be a huge library, but we hope to have it world-class in terms of must-read Reformed resources that will serve the church from both the old days and cutting-edge stuff that's coming out now. So we hope it'll serve our mission to serve the church with original research and...
One of the reasons why I know you wanted them so much was because when we do our classes, and when, of course, Elaine is here taping a class right now, and when we do that, we actually, hopefully, Lord willing, we have students
that
can be in this room, and then we'd have a library that after the class, they want to keep studying, they can go to the library.
We don't know how all this will work exactly, but I could envision, receiving donations so that we can fill out this library. We already have some people that have been very gracious and generous to offer us collections of books. And we don't have a program in place at the moment, but again, I say I could envision a scenario in which we receive donations of quality Reformed books of people that no longer need them, or maybe they passed on and somebody wants... Maybe they're downsizing, but they want their books to go somewhere where they would be useful and loved and used. And we might be able to be a clearinghouse for that in the sense of receiving those books. All of the important titles that we do not already have in our library, we would incorporate into our library. But then it's quite possible we could curate collections of books for younger men and women and other people aspiring to serve and in the church and study Reformed theology. So conceivably, somebody could come here. I remember my 23-year-old self, where I wanted, and I did, read through the Westminster Pre-Seminary reading list, and how much of a leg up it would have been if I would have been able to go somewhere and just drive home with effectively that entire library, rather than saving up and buying it, which I was happy to do, but can you imagine the advantage, at least for somebody who is willing to actually put the books to use? I don't know if that'll happen or what that would look like. I can anticipate it. I'm praying toward that end, but I would love for us to have, those mobile library carts where when visitors come, they can just look through the cart and, take what they would like, what would be beneficial to them. Or if a young man comes and he's thinking about the ministry or he's really cutting his teeth on Reformed theology, we can load him up with several boxes of a pre-made library of good materials. Like, these are the things you need. Do you have this? Do you have this? No, I don't. Well, here is everything you need, a ready-made, respectable library, and it's not impossible to think. It's actually a pretty simple thing. Some of the logistics in terms of getting the books are a little complicated, but those are small things. Yet, I think significant things that we could do here with this new space and ways that we can help the church, I hope and pray. So.
And we'll have fun doing it.
Yeah.
I'm excited about just thinking about that, seriously.
Yeah.
And I think about, we have a number of international students this year in our cohorts, and we're always talking to people in the churches and in China and Brazil and all over the world. And in some places, you can't find some of these. You can't find a survey of Christian epistemology just on your local bookshelf. It's not going to be there. It's not in the translation. You can't find the English book. How awesome would it be to be able to send someone, a Van Til starter pack, who's serious about learning presuppositionalism and the deeper Protestant conception. And
Amen. Well, Ryan, why don't you tell us what we've been doing, or tell the listeners what we've been doing for the last couple of days, and that'll parlay our conversation perhaps into the subject matter of this most recent class, and we can connect the dots back to the last week's episode of Christ the Center.
Yeah, I'd love to, Camden. For the past week, we have been recording the fourth installment in our Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics for our Reformed Academy. These are classes on the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, all taught by our fellow of biblical and systematic theology, Lane Tipton. And this fourth class follows up the first one, which is an introductory course that surveys the projected eight-part curriculum. The second one, for which we have a book that should be due back from the printer in mid-July, release date of August. That was on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. Both of those courses are currently available for free, on demand, online, with a registration at Reformed Academy. And so we've also recorded the third course, which was on Van Til's Doctrine of Revelation, looking at natural and special revelation, both from the divine and the human side. And we are currently doing cohorts right now. So we have three online groups of students from all over the world meeting on Tuesdays and Thursdays in private one-hour sessions with Dr. Tipton and other faculty. And this week, we've recorded the fourth course in that fellowship on Van Til's Doctrine of Common Grace and the Antithesis. So Lane got in this past Monday, and we've been going just to the max each day, recording, making the most of our time together, and really just enjoying it, enjoying sitting under sound teaching, and just learning from Christ as His Spirit works by and with the Word to make us wise unto salvation and to contend for the truth. Because there's a lot of polemical, serrated edge in this course, perhaps even more than some of the others.
Yeah.
And I'm excited about that. That's my introduction to what we've been doing, and it's been fun to do it in this new place too.
It has. And you're learning new things. So the third course will be on Reformed Academy ASAP. I mean, it's complete in the sense that it's been filmed, it's been edited. It just needs to be incorporated into the learning management system, and that's, we'll get there. And some quizzes have to be written. It'll be coming up really soon, so stay tuned for that.
May 4th, if I could interject, that's the date we want to
Star Wars Day. Okay.
Oh, I didn't know that. The 4th.
May the 4th.
Wow.
May the 4th be with you.
Did you plan that when you said
no?
What date
no,
we want?
No.
Rob's the Star Wars guy.
He's got the lightsaber behind us.
Yeah, right
in the corner.
I would never not do anything like that ever.
But Lord willing, early May.
Love it. Great.
Release date.
And then that leaves us with three more courses, maybe, or four more courses, maybe one more this year if I've got the schedule right, and then try to knock these out next year. So by the end of 2023, we'll have a complete Van Til curriculum, eight courses and cohorts for each and books for each down the road. So this is a big project, but it seems like we just started, but the end is already in sight. Like, who would have thought 2 years ago to have a full Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics available on demand for free around the world in many languages? I'm thankful for that. I mean, it's really something. And if you haven't taken one of these courses, please do. Just register. They're for free. You can watch the videos and it'll track your progress. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So Lane, you're picking up on Common Grace and the Antithesis this week. But last week you and I discussed, in anticipation of the launch of the third course, we discussed Van Til, Thomas Aquinas, and the natural knowledge of God. There has been much discussion, and there are many people who are ostensibly Reformed theologians who nevertheless deeply appreciate Thomas. I appreciate Thomas myself on many regards. He is a genius. I don't call myself a Thomist, but there are a lot of points of doctrine in which we overlap. We have shared concerns, especially on Orthodox, small c, Catholic the doctrine of God and various aspects of Trinitarian theology to some degree, but there's a lot also to be concerned about regarding the full system of Thomas. So we discussed that last week. If you'd like to listen, you can hear Lane break down the differences on Thomas's and Barth's and Calvin's, and then therefore also Van Til's doctrine of the natural knowledge of God, how that works and how it is augmented or refracted through the doctrine of sin and the fall and then regeneration, all that. But one thing we didn't dive into very deeply is Van Til's essay, Nature and Scripture. So that is a quintessential piece, one of the most important things Van Til ever read or ever wrote and what we've read from him. And not something that is often dealt with, especially with critics of Van Til. They often will read him at a surface level and suggest that he denies natural theology or natural revelation, which is precisely the opposite. We've seen other things, about Van Til denying common notions, for example, effectively saying that there is no point of contact between the unbeliever and the believer, even though Van Til, in many, many places, and systematically presents a point of contact in the image of God, etc. There's so many things to unpack. I'm wondering if you might give us a little bit of a sketch about Van Til's argument in Nature and Scripture, and then we can take it from there and discuss, you know, how all of these things relate and maybe even interface them with the landscape of the Reformed theological conversation.
Absolutely. One of the things that Van Til points out in the Nature and Scripture essay is the twofold thesis of the Nature and Scripture essay is what we reviewed last week, and I won't talk too much about that, but there's a distinctively Reformed conception of the natural knowledge of God. There's not merely a natural capacity to come to know God, but there's a natural inclination to know God. And in the language we've used from Bavinck and from others, Calvin, there's an implanted knowledge of God that underwrites the natural religious fellowship Adam had with God in the Garden of Eden. And so last week, we kind of put a very narrow microscopic focus on the distinctive character of the natural knowledge of God that Van Til advocates as a Calvinist, and that's shared with the Calvinist tradition, the Reformed tradition that's following after Calvin. Nature and Scripture takes that as a kind of non-negotiable fundamental starting point. Early on in the essay, he says there is a confessional doctrine of natural revelation, which I don't want to spoil the course, but it's higher than Thomas's and far higher than Barth's. Yeah. In fact, in ascending order, Barth has the lowest view of natural revelation, Aquinas a middling view, Van Til the highest view by a fairly wide margin. But in the Nature and Scripture essay, Van Til does this, and this is just a fascinating and wonderful approach. He takes the doctrine of natural revelation, and he says that before the fall, that natural revelation did not for a second exist apart from its corollary in supernatural verbal revelation, which we call, or the confession calls, covenant. And of course, he applies the attributes of Scripture, necessity, sufficiency, clarity, and authority to natural revelation, but and to special revelation. But he correlates natural and special revelation in such a way that while they are distinct in their modes of deliverance, natural revelation is delivered through the mode of creation, special revelation through the mode of special providence, they're nonetheless, according to Van Til, inseparable, simultaneous, and distinct. And that really is the fruit of what you find in Voss's Biblical Theology, pages 1 through 40, about special revelation addressing Adam as an image bearer in natural religious fellowship with God. I don't think, to just try to move this toward a conversation we could have about the broader environment out there academically, I contend that along with his Christianity and Barthianism and New Modernism work on Barth, which I believe is stunningly brilliant, way ahead of the discussion. He anticipates Bruce McCormick's work. They agree on the basic theology of Bart. Van Til disagrees.
Yeah.
McCormick idolizes, yeah. Right?
Dr. McCormick might not be happy to hear that, but in substance, I mean, they assess Bart exactly the same.
I extend an invitation for him to come on and let us talk through that. Sure. I think he would wind up saying, oh, yeah. Van Til understood Bart precisely the way I did, but had a radically consistent, right. comprehensive, deeper Protestant conception critique,
yes.
and I don't agree with it. That's where I think it would end, yeah. but I'd love to have
they
him
see
on
it the same way, but they yeah. have one has great favor and affinity yes. toward it, and the other thinks yes. it's heretical.
So we think McCormick's work, I just want to say this,
yeah.
is wonderful on Bart, but we just categorically disagree with all of the fundamental right. conclusions. But that being said— apart from Van Til's underappreciated and radically misunderstood work on Bart, I believe, and I don't want to overstate, you guys know I try not to overstate ever, and I try not to be provocative actually, but Nature and Scripture is probably the essay that his critics most neglect.
Oh, sure.
It's just, I think it's the case, whether it's... the you know some of the work of the of Sproul and Gershner in the 80s or Fesco yeah. more recently
he really to is, his credit yeah. is interacting with it in the intro to Voss's Natural Theology.
I saw that.
Yes.
Yeah, I saw that.
I still don't
and
think
I think that might be in part due to some of our encouragement for him to consult the primary sources sure. more thoroughly. Maybe. I'm not sure.
Sure. Yeah, so there's more to be said about that, but I don't think he's necessarily dealing with the thesis entirely there, but also isn't exactly the purview of, although Van Til is one of Voss's greatest students, and Voss was Van Til's favorite professor, you know, it's not the absolute, you know, central point here. If you're writing an introduction to Voss's Natural Theology, that you're going to spend a whole lot of time talking about Van Til. Other than the fact that a lot of Vossians are Vantillians.
Yes, yes. Large and growing number are Vantillians. But anyway, my bottom line is to not focus on Bart. That would be a wonderful – in fact, in one of the courses, we're going to talk about that, about
Yeah, you're
Bart.
Devoting an entire course
yeah,
to Bart.
Yeah. Which is very much worth the time. I hope Dr. Cassidy be able to do some lecturing in that as well.
Sure.
He's such a wonderful expert. But the Nature and Scripture thesis is this, to boil it down and put it very simply. There's a distinctively reformed conception of natural theology and a distinctively reformed conception of covenant theology. And in Van Til's words, they form one grand scheme of God's revelation to man. They're mutually interpretive, reciprocal facets of that one grand scheme of God's self-revelation to Adam before the fall. And the beauty of what Van Til does with it is that just as special revelation was necessary, sufficient, clear, and authoritative before the fall, so it is the same after the fall. But after the fall, that covenantal revelation takes the form of Scripture. It's inscripturated. So he has if you're ever looking for one of the deeper theological accounts for sola scriptura, for the unique self-evidencing authority of God's verbal revelation, Van Til's Nature and Scripture is a wonderful resource along that way. In fact, there are so many implications of it that we could probably talk a lot longer than just one episode about it. But we deal with that also in this third module that Ryan was talking about, the one that is going to be released on Star Wars Day.
May the 4th.
May 4th, right before Cinco de Mayo, there's Star Wars Day, and then it's introduced. But we also probe very extensively in that course the relation of general and special revelation, mm-hmm. and it really does lay bare a thesis that I think contemporary Reformed theologians thinking about Voss and Van Til would be well served to remember, that Van Til self-consciously and explicitly builds directly on Voss's conception of natural and special revelation. It's beautiful.
Let me ask a bit of a I wouldn't say this is a provocative question, but it's a conversation starter. And I'm seeing from many quarters, and also on Twitter, I see a lot of conversation about natural theology, and there's a great interest, just a hunger for natural theology. And I'm all for understanding God's natural revelation just as much as a special revelation, that God has revealed himself through the things that have been made. That's important. We should never neglect it. In one sense, each and every one of us is natural revelation because we're made in the image of God. So we can't ever escape that. And we live in the natural world. But this is an honest question. I'm not just saying this for rhetorical effect. I'm asking, why is there such a preoccupation with natural theology in the sense of somebody wanting to do natural theology independent of any special theology or theology that's based upon, you know, deep study of the scriptures and a contemplation therein. And I have a difficulty understanding why someone would do that so long as they had a healthy doctrine of sin. The only thing I could come up with is that there seems to be, from some people, natural law advocates and others, and I'm generalizing here, there are many examples I've seen in many different places, so I don't have any one in particular in mind. But from some folks, they're seeking some point of commonality with the world, with the culture, with unbelievers, and they're seeking to present some sort of a case that would be accepted by an unbeliever. And if you came in with a bunch of scripture passages and exegesis and whatnot, that case would be thrown out at the outset. It wouldn't even be entertained because I'm not a Christian. I'm not going to read this. I'm not going to listen to this. This is nonsense. But if you could find something that was a natural theology, maybe the thought is that this might be some sort of, pardon the mixed metaphors here, but the Holy Grail, you know, where this might do it. I could take this to the guy on the street in apologetics. I could take this to the public square and develop a case against abortion from natural theology. What do you think about that? Am I off track? I mean, is this, surely there might be other reasons, but I've really struggled to try to find out what the predominant drive is. And that's all I can come up with, unless I'm totally missing something.
I'll speak first. Yeah. I'll just say this. I think you're onto something for sure, Camden, of course. And I don't know how much I would have to add to that, but I do have a couple of thoughts. Typically, at least predominantly in our context today, mm-hmm. natural theology is being pushed by Roman Catholics of a traditional sort. There's a resurgence of that, I think.
Sure.
You know the Roman Catholic scene better than I do.
Well, I don't know. Maybe not that. But there is definitely... there's a whole infrastructure for that politically too.
Yeah, yes.
And then it leads all the way up to the Supreme Court.
That's what I'm talking about. Yeah. I think culturally mm-hmm. there's a real interest in recovering, for the sake of social and political hegemony and coalition, mm-hmm. a doctrine of natural law. And it seems to be so ready at hand in the right. traditional Roman Catholic theology. I'll tell you what I think might be accelerating that. There are at least two things. And I'll admit I've been teaching all day. You've worked me hard. I love it. And I'm not an evening person, and we're trending toward evening. So there might be a few other things that I would think
this
about
is not
otherwise.
The TCOB kind of working. As my kids like that song, hard at working or hard at doing nothing all day. hard at doing nothing
all day. No, this is not that.
Taking
not
care
that.
Of business.
This is not that. But we are trying to take care of some theological business in the process. But I'll say just two things. I think that typically – if you'll think of the inroads that modernist, liberal, and even post-liberal thinking has made in our culture, it tends so strongly away from any kind of transcendent natural theology. So, and moves more in the direction, especially with the modernists, of a kind of messy, sloppy, bare mechanical history. You're just left, if in the modernist project, with a mechanical, messy history that breeds various hypotheses to try to bring some kind of redacted unity to the subterfuge of rhetorical failure after rhetorical failure of ancients working in a messy history, so that the historical process itself, as inherited by the liberals and the modernists, it's a mess. So what do? Well, you try to move above the plane of that sloppy historicist mess and find some invariant transcendent norm called natural law. And I think that as the political and social quest is moving in that direction and the liberal and postmodernist abyss continues to grow, I think interest in natural theology
rises.
Looking
for something solid.
And a second reason, and I'll be brief here, but a second reason, I think that as a corollary of the rise in a modernist historicist view of history, you have seen in evangelical and some of the biblicist reformed, who are really just evangelicals in a different verbiage, they have presented a God who is in varying ways submerged in the sloppiness of that very historical process, mired in the quagmire of that historical funk that you find growing out of the modernist view of history, so that God and history are involved in the same mutual mess, if we could put it that way. And that drives people to say, my goodness, where do I go to get away from such sloppy history and such mutable idolatry in the doctrine of God? Natural law and a corresponding natural theology of God. And so I think that your insight is 100% right. And I think that there are some Protestant accelerators that are from modernist and biblicist evangelical types who are driving people to something that's not involved in the mire and mess of a changing history and a changing deity. And so these traditional natural law alternatives, not Calvin, not Van Til, but maybe the more traditional Roman Catholic alternatives, have a great appeal for cultural, theological, and philosophical reasons.
I wonder whether they won't start to take have a decreased appeal as the haters of God in our culture come to greater epistemological self-consciousness. And I bring that up. We've been talking about this all week. But what might you really say in terms of a natural law argument to someone? And I'm thinking of people at the highest levels of the civil magistrates today who don't know what a man or a woman is.
That's what we were having this conversation.
What in the world natural law argument could you make? Or don't think that life begins in conception?
Right.
I mean, it comes down to a hard issue that only the scriptures can speak to and make us wise, you know, in these ways.
I was sharing this with some of the officers at church, and we had this conversation too. This is where the doctrine of sin comes in, because I don't understand what more obvious, common sense, natural law case you could make for the fact that a man and woman belong together rather than man and man or woman and woman, but the fact that the biology, one part fits in the other part, and a child is produced. Like, I obviously,
one produces life, one produces death.
I know I'm way oversimplifying, and I don't think the bearing of children is the only purpose of marriage. So you don't need to write in and say that I don't understand all this stuff or that I'm making things too simplistic. But my point is that if you think you could make a natural law objective case that would be acceptable to the world, I really can't come up with a more slam dunk example than that. And yet, in our modern day, we have men who reject the fact that they are men.
Right.
It's even being pushed further than that. Yeah. Because now if you Google who can bear children, men will be brought up there as well.
My phone says that they can now because
exactly.
The new emoji has a pregnant
emoji.
Man.
Very
emoji
nice.
on the iPhone.
Well, we have to destroy.
My brother calls it the beer belly emoji.
So you can give birth to a keg. Is that the,
that is the promise of Babel. Yeah, like, they didn't want to get to the top. They wanted to give birth to beer, I guess.
In one sense, we should expect this kind of thing from those who are outside of Christ because they're subjected to delusion.
Yes.
So we're seeing the delusion acted out. And the sad part is that we have churches who we would look at and maybe we'd have differences with, but we'd still kind of look at them and say, you know what, they're still teaching the gospel. That's still there. And yet they're waffling on whether or not they're also going to join the new definitions of what a man and woman is and how you can have 37 or 57 different genders and how men and women can both have birth and that we can't even actually define a man or a woman. That's making inroads into these churches that up until now have the gospel, but if they're allowing that to continue, they're going to lose the gospel. And I think going back to the idea of natural law, and if we're going to use that as our only argument, what can that do for these same kind of churches and our churches as well? Conservative, reformed, or just conservative Christian churches, good Orthodox churches, the acceptance of pluralism within the church today is, I think, a huge danger, something that has been growing for the last 10 years. And now you have churches, and it always starts with, well, yes, Christianity is the only way of salvation. Christ is the only way of salvation. But we can't deny that other religions have some truth in it. Okay, fair enough. But what happens is there's this desire within our hearts to want to eliminate the differences and only see the commonality and to the point where we are looking at what makes us distinctly Christians almost as if it should become foreign. It's something that is unnatural that it divides us. And so we eventually give it another 10 or 15 years. And a lot of these same churches that are right now accepting we want to be careful and we're never going to say that other religions are wrong. That because there's good people there and because they're also made in the image of God, give it 10 years and they're no longer going to be having a distinctly Christian foundation for what they believe.
Yeah, inclusivism is very dangerous in this case. It's more than pluralism in that sense, and even more dangerous, I think, than pluralism is this other, you know, more Roman Catholic notion of inclusivism. For me, you know, the reason I mentioned that why the doctrine of sin is so important, if you are Reformed, and especially if you've read Romans 1 and 2, this shouldn't be surprising that we see that man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. He's worshipped and served the creature rather than creator. And also how he's darkened in his understanding. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, all of these things. Now, that doesn't change the fact that natural revelation is still evident to him. It is still, it's not that he doesn't have access to it. It's the fact that he takes it and suppresses it. He doesn't interpret it correctly. And total depravity should lead us, and that's a biblical doctrine, should lead us to understand the noetic effects of sin. That is, sin affects our minds, but it affects our wills too, and it's all related in a proper biblical doctrine of man. And so you can make a sound and valid natural law argument, but there should be no hope whatsoever, or at least no expectation. That's a better way to put it. There should be no expectation whatsoever that unregenerate man and probably some and regenerate man who's still battling with indwelling sin, there should be no expectation, especially that unregenerate man would ever receive and accept that truth. But it doesn't mean that it's no longer truth. It's not a denial of God's truth revealed through the things that have been made. It's a discussion of how will sinful man respond to it? What will he or she do with it? And we're seeing that work its way out. So this leads me back to the whole question I began with. Why is there such a fascination with natural law and with natural theology in particular? I believe there's good benefits. There's it's an important thing to study, but we should study it always in light of and in the context of all of God's revelation, to separate it from special revelation and the theology developed from it, seems to me rather short-sighted, but more than that, even in foolish and unwise, especially in light of the fact that, that men are sinners and twist things.
Yeah. In fact, to build on that, Camden, when you think back to the Garden of Eden mm-hmm. and the normativity of that pre-fall yeah. situation, yeah. A couple of things come to view, and I don't want to talk too long on this, but Adam and Eve are created in a distinctive order for A, communion with, worship of, and service of God, and for one another in a one flesh union that will be the vehicular means for realizing the dominion mandate in the passing of probation and the potential of advancing to glory. That's integral to the natural revelational setting in the Garden of Eden before sin. And we cannot, I don't think, overstate the normativity of that natural pre-fall situation. Second thing, and this is also critical, and this is to your point more directly now, that the natural revelation of God, the revelation etched in the book of conscience, the revelation that enveloped Adam from nature, disclosing and declaring the glory of God to him, so that, as Van Til said, following Voss, everywhere Adam looked, he saw God. That natural knowledge of God and those natural relations that are concreated and native to Adam and Eve were always to be subjected to the interpretive priority of God's special verbal revelation in covenant that after the fall becomes scripture, so that the thing that we keep harping on, and this is to Rob's point, militantly so, the reason why we're going to remain militant on this is that to interpret natural revelation apart from supernatural positive revelation is called sin. It's just sin. The very moment that Adam entertained Eve, and then by extension Adam, entertained God's word as a hypothesis, Satan's word as a hypothesis, and suspended the absolute self-authenticating normativity of God's special verbal revelation, that is the embryonic instance where sin was born. Now, the act, of course, is the full fruition of it. And so I do think that to all the points that have been made here, what we need reasserted in the 21st century is old-fashioned, old-school Machenite militancy on the distinctive theology of natural revelation and the corresponding concomitant of special revelation in historic Reformed theology. As the mountains fall into the sea all around us, we should not fear but retain the militancy of this historic Orthodox Reformed theology, because it's what the scriptures teach. And so I'll just say this, and then I'll pause for more conversation to come. With Van Til, I would like to reassert that Calvinism is the only hope yes. of this fallen world.
Amen. Amen. Because it's biblical.
Amen. Yes. So may a reformation of and reassertion of Calvinism begin to gain the hearts and minds of those that so desperately need to hear it.
Yeah, and that militancy is so important, but that all always, from when we say that, it's a loving militancy that we seek and aspire toward. I know that's what you mean, Lane.
Of course. Yeah.
We also must always be speaking the truth in love. And we never speak the truth that is unloving. We shouldn't. And we never just try to speak words of love or to, you know, somehow speak something that might sound nice or encouraging to somebody if it's not true. Yes. And so Paul always says we should be speaking the truth in love. But there's some hard words that need to be said nowadays. And we're getting soft in the Reformed Church. And that's a problem. And we need these basic categories about the doctrine of sin, about the doctrine of revelation, about common grace, but also and always the antithesis, this historical working out of differentiation. And all of this comes back to covenant theology, and God's plan and purpose from even before the fall into sin was to bring his chosen people into a more glorious, higher form of consummate life with him in the highest heavens, in the heavenly places. Prior to the fall into sin, this was promised, obviously, to Adam in the covenant of works. But even there, you see, God's speaking, right? Pre-redemptive special revelation. God is speaking and interpreting his word to Adam, not just giving him, making him to literally read the leaves and figure out what he's supposed to do to inherit eternal life or to prevent himself from dying in eternal death. God talked to him and gave him his word. And Adam would have been a fool and sinning himself if he would have neglected that word or tried to operate and develop a natural theology independent of that word. Why in the world would he do that? It seems to me ridiculous. We need to remember these basic truths. That now that Adam has fallen into sin, but God was pleased to issue and to establish a second covenant, the covenant of grace, through a Redeemer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That everything hinges upon him. And he's the fullness, the consummation of God's revelation. We've seen, this is always a question in the floor of presbytery. How does God reveal himself? Well, he reveals himself through natural and special revelation. Are there any other ways? Well, primarily through Jesus Christ, our Savior, God's Son, who is in one, from one perspective, both natural and special revelation. He is the Word incarnate, who has taken on our nature in order to save us. So, you know,
we have the examples of Christ in his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
He never backed off speaking the truth, and when he was speaking to sinners,
mm-hmm.
He was gentle and he was firm.
Mm-hmm.
And when he's speaking with religious leaders who should have known better, and they're rejecting him, he can be harsh at times. Using harsh language, we understand
with
it.
The people who should know better.
Right. So there are times when we have to be firm with what is true, and not harsh in a evil, angry way, but firm. And this is the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says, and we cannot back down. And if these are pastors, I think we have a right to say, you should know better. You've studied these things, and you're wavering on the elementary things of God, and you need to repent. There should be a call to repentance, and as anyone in the church should know of themselves, but especially for leaders within the church, there needs to be a willingness to be humble enough when you're called upon to look at what you're teaching, what you're believing, and that, wait, here's scripture, and what you're believing is wrong. We need to have the humility to say, this hurts, but yeah, I'm going to acquiesce to the Word of God, and I'll repent of this.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. Well, this has been a great and fun conversation, a tough one at that, but I think we'll put a point on it here and can wrap things up. And just let's pray. In a sense, we should all be encouraged to pray for the church and to pray for the Lord's provision, that we would not waver, especially in the face of mounting cultural pressure. More and more, we're seeing that, you know, conservative Christians are not just tolerated or even intolerated, but there's active opposition against just basic core truths and even things that are very basic, obvious points about, you know, human sexuality, et cetera. I mean, we're not in the favor of the world. We should have never thought we ever would be, you know, but surprise, surprise, there's a lot of folks out there saying, well, we're just good Christian people. Why does the world hate us? You know, why am I getting canceled? Well, you know, we're starting to see the antithesis working out a little bit more clearly than it has been since the 40s and 50s, right? Well, we'll pray to that end and certainly keep the conversation going. We've got some interviews scheduled, some wonderful guests coming up on Christ the Center, and I'm looking forward to having those conversations. We will day by day, bit by bit, be piecing together this office and studio and classroom, and I encourage you to check us out online at reformedforum.org. You can subscribe to our email newsletter, You can also head on over to the donate page and donate and help us out here so that we can continue to meet our budget and be able to minister to people around the world in various ways by providing resources free of charge and getting them particularly translated and accessible to budding and aspiring Reformed theologians in other countries. A lot of pastors, too. I was just texting with one last night. It takes me 10 times longer to text with some of my Colombian friends because I have to translate both ends of it.
And then you have the autocorrect that keeps wanting
to
put it
exactly.
back in English.
Tell me about it. Oh, goodness. So anyway, we operate in Spanish, and I think at least with one of my friends, my Spanish, as bad as it is better than his English. So we work it out. But it's a wonderful reminder and a joy that the church is worldwide, is global. Praise be to God, and we look forward to that day when the Babel will be reversed. We saw a foretaste of that at Pentecost, but it'll happen when our Lord returns. But until then, you can get a hold of us and ask any questions, give us any comments, or provide your comments or suggestions at mail@reformedforum.org. We're on Twitter @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.